John chapter 4, starting from verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek, or why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him.
Thank you very much for reading. Welcome back. If you were here on a previous week, we're in a four-week series on saving the world. And we're looking at just one verse, really, in John's Gospel. Turn back one page, or open it again at page 8, and let me read the most famous verse in the Bible one more time. So John chapter 3 and verse 16 at the bottom of the page. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And we've been building up, and I've put on the sheet again, if you look at the sheet you were given, the way that John explains what he means by that verse. That verse is not just about God being generous. We said last week, it is a rescue verse. It's about all of us being in trouble and all of us needing help. We've called our series Saving the World. Are we part of the solution or part of the problem? And John thinks we are part of the problem. Jesus thinks we're part of the problem. And John expects us not to like that idea. I certainly didn't like that idea when I first heard it. And John has structured his gospel so that there can be no mistake. In chapter 3 and in chapter 4, we meet two people who in John's world you'd expect to be the exceptions to verse 16. One of them surely too good to need anything. Doesn't need any sort of help before he has life. You'd think it was whoever has lived a much, much worse life than Nicodemus will perish. You'd think that's the only way that could work. And then in chapter 4, one who is surely too far off to have eternal life. It's whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. As long as you understand, we are not talking about the no-hopers like the woman in chapter 4. And I can't read minds. I don't know which side of it you'll fall. Some people find the bad news about people like Nicodemus very, very hard to accept. That was my problem, because I had put in years of religious effort to make myself one of the good people. But others find the good news about people like the woman in chapter 4 very, very hard to accept. Surely God can't just take anyone who believes. I've been asked this question in its sharpest form about Nazis or about child abusers. What about them? Or I've been asked this question by people who simply feel very, very unworthy of God's love. People who say, what about me? And I think in a room this size, there'll always be some people feeling that something you've done recently has dropped you out of the whoever that get life. Surely that offer is not still open to me. So there's our big basic question for this lunchtime. How big is whoever? It says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Do we mean really whoever, or some people whoever? Maybe you are pretty sure that you are not what Jesus had in mind when he offered eternal life to anyone. And what John wants to do is persuade you, persuade me, using the contrast between the man in chapter 3 and the woman in chapter 4. So here's where we pick it up. We're now working on whoever means anyone. And point one, even her. Even her. I think we're meant to come from chapter 3 in a thoroughly confused frame of mind. So whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but really if people like Nicodemus don't get in, well then we're expecting a very small number indeed. And if it is as serious as the last verse in chapter 3, if you just look at chapter 3 verse 36, if you don't believe, then the wrath of God remains on you, well then the whole world is in very big trouble. And the introduction of this woman by the well in chapter 4, that does nothing to cheer us up. So 4 verse 4, we're not expecting very much from this meeting. We're no longer in Jerusalem with the religious elite. We are in the bad country in Samaria. And it's not even a good time of day for a chat with anybody. It is midday. 4 verse 6, and the sun is beating down, and anybody with any sense is lying under a tree with a cloth on their heads. And the woman arrives to the well, and she sees a tired, sweaty, footsore man. I don't know if any of you have ever come back from a camping trip and got on the tube at rush hour, and you suddenly become aware of the dirt on your clothes and how unshaven you are, and you wonder whether you smell. And that is how she sees Jesus. And she also sees that he is Jewish, 4 verse 9. And she fully expects to be ignored. And with the woman, mainly through the disciples' eyes, we see her in a pretty unflattering light as well. Look at verse 27. When they come back from Tesco, they marveled that he was talking with a woman. And the more we find out about her, the less we might think of her. Certainly as a candidate for disciple of Jesus, or person who gets eternal life. She's not quite a dictator or a mass murderer, though the other Gospels will use occupying soldiers and cheating collaborators and death row criminals to make exactly this same point, because she is chosen precisely to be the opposite of Nicodemus. That's the point of her. And I've put on the box on the handout a list of comparisons. If you're the kind of person who likes making notes, you might want to put in all the opposites as we go through. I've called him Nico, just so it would fit in the box on the sheet. And we don't ever learn her name, so I've called her Sam the Samaritan for the same reason. So let me give you the main opposites. Nico was Jewish and Sam was Samaritan. And that is not like being Kenyan or Australian. It's not even like being English and Irish on Grand Slam weekend. This is a nasty racial and religious divide that goes back hundreds of years. This is more like being Sunni or Shia in certain countries today. 4 verse 9, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. They're neighbours, very close neighbours, but she is astonished that a Jewish person even asks her for a glass of water. There's also a status division implied. So he is a ruler in the capital city and she is a yokel from a tiny village. Then he is a Pharisee. That is one of the groups in Judea who are most serious about their faith, which means you can also take it as read that he was seriously moral, someone who worked hard to keep the religious rules of the Old Testament. Whereas we learn in 4 verse 18 that she has had five husbands and is currently living with man number six outside of marriage. And I think to be on your sixth husband today still has some kind of power to shock, but in their culture, well, that explains why she is coming to draw water on her own at the hottest time of the day. She doesn't want to meet anybody. She's immoral and she is a failure at the laws of God. And Nicodemus is called teacher of Israel. And in 4 verse 22, Jesus describes all of Samaritan worship, which presumably she's not that good at either, as religious ignorance. You worship what you do not know. And in their culture, even their opposite genders would have scored points against her. Nico is male, Sam is female, and for the disciples in verse 27, that is enough on its own to say that Jesus should not be bothering with her. Jesus, he came to his own, we're told in John chapter 1, came to Nico, a Jewish ruler and Pharisee and teacher of Israel with his moral life and his male privilege, and Nico did not receive Jesus. He says no. And now we come to Sam, who is a Samaritan bumpkin. She's immoral and ignorant and sexually scandalous and female. And you think, surely Jesus' message of life, it is not for people like her. I mean, if she could get in, then anyone could. That's the point. And if we run down the conversation fairly briskly, Jesus opens up by asking for a drink, and she says no. Verse 9 is a racially motivated refusal to give a weary man the most basic human need. This is not a conversation that begins happily. But then Jesus, he casually drops in what readers of the book know is true. He drops in that he is from God and he can offer living water. And that, I mean, for a reader, that is shocking enough. You know, steady on, Jesus. No need to go offering her eternal life. Let's not go talking to Samaritans about that. But I mean, she just thinks he's the city idiot, which is verse 11. So you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Which is, let's not pretend that you have anything to offer. You're the one sitting in the midday heat with the headache, and I am the one with the bucket in this conversation. There's a group of people in Somerset I go and see about once a year near where my mum lived, and my role in that group is set in stone. I am the city boy, I am the towny idiot. It doesn't matter where I grew up or whether I actually do anything stupid, though normally I can oblige. That is my role. There's one woman called Sharon, and she regularly gives me the look that Sam is giving Jesus in verse 11. But Jesus perseveres. He keeps going, and verse 14, he talks about eternal life water to end thirst forever. And when she asks for that water, verse 15, I think you can make up your own mind whether she is still Sharon mocking the uppity city boy or whether she is genuinely interested, but she asks for it. And then Jesus really gets her attention with a total change of conversation in verse 16. He says, go, call your husband, and come here. Don't know if you were surprised as that was read. You know, what has her husband got to do with receiving eternal life? Particularly once we learn she doesn't actually have one. But it turns out her lack of husband has everything to do with it. And if you asked her why God would not want to give her eternal life, she would have had all the answers ready. Not only is she not Jewish and not knowledgeable, but she is the town scandal. Eternal life is not for people who mess up their relationships to the degree that she has. In a small village, there is nowhere to hide your life of adultery and sexual failure. There's no way to have a secret relationship with man number six. And I think the way that we feel now about people who used their status to abuse young girls in the 1970s, I think that is pretty similar to the kind of hatred and dismissal that she would have been living with in her culture. And she is just simply stunned by his knowledge of her life when he knows all about her. Maybe it felt good just for 5 minutes to have one over on this stranger who doesn't know her background and doesn't seem to know how a well works either. But actually, Jesus, he knows all about her men. He knows all about her past. Her evasive answer doesn't help at all because he agrees with it. He says, you're right. And the one you have now is not your husband. What you've said is true. And you can track through this conversation the way that she changes her mind about Jesus. In 4 verse 9, he is just a Jew. He's a racial stereotype. By verse 11, he is Sir. But verse 12, let's not get carried away. Let's not claim you're anybody too special. You're not better than our father Jacob. But by verse 19, he is a prophet, which puts her now in about the same position as Nicodemus when he started his conversation with Jesus. You're a teacher come from God. You're a prophet because of the signs that you do. You just read my mind. You know my background. And I don't know, you may not think very much of this sign. Compared to some of Jesus' miracles, it's pretty routine. But as a miracle, it is absolute, isn't it? And they are strangers. It's a totally chance meeting. Jesus has only just arrived. He hasn't spoken to anybody who knows anything about her, but he knows her entire history. It's a sign that reveals who Jesus is, and it's a sign that reveals what Jesus knows about you too. Jesus knows all about you, all about me. Everything that we would love to keep hidden, everything that might make us think Jesus wouldn't want anything to do with us. And she is impressed. She just keeps talking about this miracle. Verse 29, come and see a man who told me everything I did. Verse 38, he told me everything that I ever did. So once she's impressed, she asks him her sort of specially hard, saved up for a prophet question in verse 20. We're going back 1,000 years to ask, where should we worship properly? Is it the Jewish way or the Samaritan way? And again, there is a comparison here with Nicodemus, because Jesus gives her the same challenge he gave Nicodemus. Jesus, he sees her wrong religion and says it needs to change. Samaritan religion is ignorance of God, verse 22, compared to Jewish religion. And salvation does come from the Jews. But actually, now that Jesus has arrived, verse 21, the hour is coming when that is not going to matter anymore. From now on, true worship is not about mountains or temples. It is about responding to his Son and worshiping the Father directly in spirit and in truth. So Nicodemus comes in at one end of the spectrum with his right religion and his correct knowledge. And Jesus says, you need to change to a real spiritual worship through a new birth to relate properly to me, Jesus, to the Son. And she comes in with all her wrong religion. And Jesus says, you need to change too. You need to respond rightly to the Son and believe in him. And Nicodemus refuses to do what he's asked to. But she hears him disagree with all of her religious past and set up a kind of new and confusing religious future. And she says, verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. She knows that she's supposed to be waiting for the Messiah, and the Samaritans know enough about God to know that. And they know that she knows the one thing that Messiah will do is tell us all things, verse 25. The answer to her tricky questions and knowledge of all her back history. And so she goes from idiot to sir to prophet to Christ. Verse 29, she says to her town, can this be the Christ? And in that movement, you notice again another opposite between the two conversations. These two conversations, they go in opposite directions. Do you remember last week we looked at the explanation in John 3, 19 to 21. Jesus is a light, and not everybody likes the light.
when the light shines on Nicodemus, chapter 3, verse 20, at every stage he takes a step back into the darkness. He has too much to lose, too much religious goodness at stake to be exposed to the light. Whereas 3, verse 21 is Sam, really. She starts way, way back. And all she does differently compared to Nicodemus, she's not more polite, she's not more interested, really. All she does differently is that every time the light exposes her, she steps forward into the light. I think "give me this water" in the middle is kind of 80% mocking banter. But she stays in the conversation. She keeps asking questions. She allows him to expose her sin and failure. That's what Nicodemus wouldn't do. And she ends up as the perfect example of whoever in John's gospel. It's quite a mix of reactions for John's reader, this story, isn't it? I guess we're relieved. Relieved that Jesus has succeeded with her where he failed with Nicodemus. But even more than that, shock and surprise. Again, the prologue should have got us ready. He came to his own. His own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. There was a newspaper headline just before Christmas. I liked it so much that I saw it on the internet, and then I drove into town to buy the paper from where I was staying. It was "Girl Wins Right to Live Forever." It was a court case about somebody kind of freezing her brain after she dies. "Girl Wins Right to Live Forever." And that would be a great headline for John chapter 4. This sinful, mocking, wrong race, wrong gender, no hope Sam, she gets the right to be a child of God forever. And she's there to help us understand whoever and anyone. We've got a spectrum here. We've got Nicodemus at one end, Sam at the other, and we fit somewhere in between those two. And what is true for Nicodemus, what is true for Sam, is true for us. Whoever, with no exceptions, would believe in Jesus can have eternal life. Well, most of our time is gone. Let me just put a little bit of colour on what life means. This is point two. What sort of life does she get? And I think the story in John, it is full of symbols and pictures so that we really understand what it is Jesus is offering. And I just want to give you two. I think one is obvious and one is less obvious, and they are both brilliant. The most obvious one is thirst, isn't it, in this picture? So they meet at midday near a well, and they have a conversation about water. And Jesus means living water. Look down at verse 14. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And just beginning, isn't it, to be summer now, just beginning to look like we might remember what that was like. So maybe you can imagine what it was like to travel in the Middle East without water. Imagine the link between water and life for a Middle Eastern traveller. She is the far-off no-hoper with the sinful life, and Jesus offers her the spiritual equivalent of a spring of cold, fresh water welling up from inside forever. It's quite a picture of what life is with Jesus. But the second picture, less obvious to us, but just as obvious to someone with some Old Testament background. The second picture is about marriage and family. We're not just by any old well, we're by Jacob's well. And both Jacob and his father Isaac, they didn't use a dating agency when they got married. Jacob and Isaac, they both went to a well. Well, they didn't. One of them, Isaac, sent his friend to ask her. And they went to a well and found a girl to marry. And in Jacob's case, his mum passed a key test, the kind of dating test, when she offered a weary stranger a drink of water. And what John has done is set us up in the very similar situation. This isn't just a prophet, an incredibly lucky sinner. This isn't just the Christ come to reunite Jew and Samaritan. This is God, who knows people inside and out, good and bad, and he has come to earth to look for a wife. That is the right level of comparison. It's It's a surprisingly normal Bible description, actually, for how God feels about us. And just so we get the shock of it, I want to just talk about human marriages briefly. I want to speak carefully because I know there's at least one engaged man in the wedding, in the room. But with a normal engagement, people normally end up with people of kind of roughly equivalent attractiveness, don't they? That's just how it normally works. It's sort of eBay negotiation, and you end up with somebody who's about the same level of attractiveness as you. I don't know if I'm allowed to say that, but that's kind of how it works, isn't it? Well, here in John 4, we get the full romantic symbolism of Jacob or Isaac meeting their beautiful bride by a well to explain Jesus' choice of the most unsuitable, undesirable potential spouse. And doesn't that help those, I guess, in the room who might be tempted to disbelieve anyone, might think that you are too sinful to be a disciple? Well, Jesus, he does not want to send you away. He doesn't even want to kind of clean you up and then sit you in the corner on probation to see if you do okay. Jesus, he wants to marry you. That is the best image that John can think of to explain eternal life. So there's our headline. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And when John said whoever, when Jesus said whoever, he means it. And so the punchline of our whole section is verse 42. Here is what a whole town of Samaritans say once they've heard this. We have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Saviour of the world. Anyone on the spectrum, whoever you are, he knows all you ever did, and he is your Saviour if you will believe in him. Let me lead us in prayer before we keep talking about this together. Father God, thank you for the generosity of Jesus, for your generosity in sending your Son. Thank you that it is not for good people already. Thank you that your word is so clear, there are no good people, and that the good news is for anybody, anybody who will come into the light and receive your great offer of forgiveness. And Father, pray that we would see clearly what we're like and what those around us are like, and that we would offer the gospel to anybody. In Jesus' name, amen.